We are in the book of Jonah in chapter 3 this morning. And this is the gospel in miniature. Turn to me and be saved. In chapter 1, we saw a running prophet that God chased. In chapter 2, we saw a praying prophet that God turned. And in chapter 3, we see a preaching prophet that God uses to turn the nation of Nineveh. So let's read Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what he did, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we have said already, it is good to be together this morning, gathered around your word, and we do give you thanks for it, that it is true, and in it we see ourselves, our need for a Savior, and by your Spirit we learn about you and your will for us. I pray, Almighty God, that you give me unction as I preach this morning. Give me clarity of mind and speech and purity of heart so that your word is made clear and accurate. Prevent me from error and protect me from the opinions of men so that your word is preached and not mine. And that Christ is exalted and not I, and so that your word may be made effectual by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When the world turns, God relents. That's the main idea of the sermon this morning. You could argue that's the main idea of the Bible. How often does God say in his word, "Turn to me and be saved"? There's judgment coming. But that judgment can pass over you, and you can be restored to right relationship with me. How many times does God say that? Isn't he always saying that? Aren't his prophets always issuing that warning and delivering that message and that promise? And that warning and that promise is for all nations. And that really reaches its climax in the death and the burial and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. But it's here long before that. Isn't it? And that same Lord who we saw restore Jonah is the same one that freely extends his grace and his mercy to the people of Nineveh. And that warning of judgment still stands today, though, for every nation that rejects him. But his grace is freely given to those who turn from their evil ways and bend the knee to Jesus. When the world turns, God relents. All right, so I've got 2 points for you this morning as we look at chapter 3. The turning of a wicked people and the turning of a merciful God. And before we get into that, I want us to do a little theological housekeeping with our terminology. When we say God turns and God relented, we have to deal with that because that's what the text says. But we're always squaring Scripture with Scripture. And so what do we know about God? He never changes. He doesn't change his mind. He's not surprised by our actions. He's not responding to new data that's coming in. He's not reacting all of the time. He is working out his sovereign will all the time. So don't let that language of turning and relenting offend your reformed sensibilities this morning. This idea of God turning and relenting is simply Scripture's way of describing something in terms that our pea-sized brains can handle and actually get our minds around a little bit. You know, you can't fit God up under a microscope, you know? However eloquent our language and vocabulary may be, as good as we are at classifying things and describing things, we fail to accurately describe God and his actions and his attributes. Just as I was explaining to the children moments ago when we're trying to talk about the Trinity. So what we've got here is God, in chapter 3, working out his sovereign plan, which included the turning of Nineveh, in order that he would show them mercy. Okay, stay with me. He was going to show them mercy. He was bound and determined to show Nineveh mercy, but he wasn't going to do it without them turning. He wasn't going to do it without them turning first. So in order to show them mercy, he caused them to turn, right? And what that looks like to us is him turning away from his plan to destroy them. It looks like God changed course. It looks like God changed his mind, but he didn't. He did precisely what he meant to do. But to us, the way that looks is, the best way that we can follow it and get the plot and get the picture is God turned. He relented. He decided not to destroy Nineveh after all. Okay, and I realize for some of you, That might not be such tough sledding, but I also think there's people who are always still trying to figure out how that works exactly, right? How that works with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how both have to be true at the same time. But from Genesis to Revelation, that's what we find. God is sovereign, man is responsible. God is going to judge you in your sin unless you repent and trust in Christ for salvation. But even then, look, he says none can come to him that the Father does not draw. It's the way it goes. All right. Now that we got our doctrinal jogging pants on and we've dodged any accusations of open theism this morning, we can get into our main points. The turning of a wicked people and the turning of a merciful God. The turning of a wicked people. However wicked you think the Ninevites were, you're way off. I mean, absolutely wicked. They weren't just naughty. They were absolutely barbaric. For the sake of the children that are here this morning, I'll spare you the gory details of history of some of the abominable things that they did. Absolutely wicked. Taking pleasure in the mutilation and torture of image bearers of God. We'll leave it there. Okay? And yet, God gives them a second chance. Just like he gave Jonah a second chance. And on the face of it, we think, that's not really a fair comparison, right? I mean, Jonah, you're going to compare Jonah to Nineveh? He was nowhere near as bad as they were. You know, sure, he rebelled against God too, but he wasn't as wildly evil as the Ninevites were. And here's the deal, y'all. You only think that way, you only tend to think that way because your view of God's holiness is too small. And so is your view of his love and his grace. That's too small too. It's true, not all sins are equally heinous. That's true. But when we minimize some sins and we start making comparisons like that, we really lose sight of the holiness of God. And when we're tempted to believe that some sins are so bad that they cannot be forgiven, we really lose sight of God's love towards sinners and the power of the cross. But yes, God is patient, loving, and merciful. So he does give second chances to people who don't deserve it. So let me ask you this morning. Do you reflect that as someone who not only bears his image, but also bears his name as a Christian? Are you a person who gives second chances? Or are you the kind of person where if someone burns you, that's it? You're cut off, buddy. I've known some people like that, quick to cut others off, and they're the most miserable people I've ever met, quite frankly. But you know who's not? You know who's not miserable? Those people who it seems like they've just been burned over and over and over again, and yet they never bother building higher walls to hide behind to protect themselves. They're content remaining vulnerable and offering second chances, not without boundaries, but they're forgiving. They believe in second chances because they believe people can change. And they're never so disappointed with people that they begin to change for the worse themselves. They're never so disappointed in the failures of others that they become hardened in heart. Because what they realize is there's no one who deserves to never be disappointed except for God, and look what he does. He gives second chances. He starts by giving Jonah a second chance in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God summons Jonah a second time. He didn't have to do that, did he? He could have moved on, found a more willing, more obedient, perhaps even more gifted prophet, someone more seasoned, more sincere, but he chooses Jonah. Jonah was willing to give up on God and his calling on his life, but God wasn't so willing to give up on Jonah and his calling on his life. So listen to me, y'all, this is an important point. God is the kind of father who doesn't disown his children when they fail. That's the kind of God you serve, who sees you and loves you. His commitment to Jonah isn't based on his reliability, is it? It's based on his own steadfast loving kindness. His call upon Jonah is not dependent upon Jonah's ability to fulfill it, but upon God's own mercy and his divine purpose to extend that mercy and that grace to those who turn to him in faith. I say that because I know there are many Christians who walk around just feeling like they've blown it. Joyless Christians, which should be an oxymoron. But Christians who walk around thinking they've blown it. I've got to think there's at least one, probably more than one of you here this morning that feels that way, and I can't lift that burden off of you as much as I would like to. I can't remove that guilt and that shame. But Christ can, and he has. You walk around with that nagging sense that you've used up all your chances, don't you? That you have no right to ask God for a second chance. That where you are right now, you have no right to ask him to bless you. That because of all the bad that you've done or all the good that you've neglected to do, you're not good enough to deserve his blessing. You're not good enough to be used by him, but that couldn't be farther from the truth, y'all, and that is not the gospel. Jonah shows you the opposite this morning, that God's call is an act of his free grace and not a reward that can be earned. And if it can't be earned, if you know that, then what makes you think there's something you got to fix up and bring to the table before you can be used by God and have a second chance? Maybe all you need to do is ask. And be ready to receive, be open to receiving it. Do you need a second chance this morning? Are you looking for a fresh start? Good news. God is a God of second chances. If we confess our sin to him, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he says. He causes this wicked people in Nineveh to turn to him. It says in verses 6 through 9, and it's miraculous. And what perhaps makes it even more miraculous is the simplicity of the message that was heard, that Jonah preached. Verse 2, God tells him to go out against Nineveh and give them the message that he gives them. And we don't really know if Jonah abbreviated whatever it was God told him to tell them, or if he told him exactly what God told him to tell him. All we know is that it was five words in the Hebrew. Sounds like, O derabayim yom ve'nenewe nehafak. And that's it. Jonah drops the mic after uttering those words. And as it comes into English, yet in 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. But they get the message. Those five words produced the right response. There's no emotional appeal in Jonah's message. There's no rhetorical flourish. There's no doctrinal lesson. There's no altar call. Just a blunt word of deserved judgment. And the mightiest empire, that great city that God chooses to call them three times in this short book, that great city trembles before a five-word sermon from a reluctant prophet. That's how powerful the word of the Lord is. And they turn. That's what it says. Turn is like the key word in these verses. There are two different words to kind of get it, you know, a little different side of the idea of turning. And those words are used five times in three verses. Verse 8 says, let everyone turn from his evil way. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. Verse 10, when God saw how they turned from their evil way, God relented. So watch how this happens, okay? Verse 5, the people turn. The king calls the nation to turn, verses 6 through 8. And then the king hopes God will turn, verse 9. And then in verse 10, he does. God relents and turns away from bringing disaster upon them. So look, the story is written so you can't miss the point. When sinners turn from their sin, God turns from his judgment. There is judgment for you. That's the bad news. God, in his fierce anger, like we read there, will destroy you if you remain in your sin. But you can turn from your sin. And you can turn to faith in Christ. And all of that judgment, all of that fierce anger will turn away from you because it was turned on Christ at the cross. That's where God dealt with sin as harshly as it deserved to be dealt with, so that you could be dealt with as a child he loves. This turning is what we call repentance, right? And it's not merely recognizing what you've done is wrong and feeling bad about it. It's a change of direction. It's an abandonment of your position. It's moving in a decidedly and even opposite direction than the one that you were headed in. So let's look at the king of Nineveh's turn, see what that looks like. He recognizes God's justice first. And he's afraid. That's his first sense. It's fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, isn't it? Doesn't Solomon tell us that in Proverbs? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This king, these people, had been living as though there was no God above them that could judge them. There was no one above them to judge them. There was no fear of the Lord. The king thought he was top of the food chain. But here in verse 6, he descends from his throne. He removes his robe, which would have underscored his royalty, his royal position. He removes his robe, and he adopts a posture of humility before God in sackcloth and ashes. And then he calls on the nation of people he's responsible for to do the same. And then he hopes for God's mercy. He understands he's in no position to demand God's mercy. He's in no position to negotiate or to bargain. And he knows even their repentance, even if the whole city does exactly what he says and turns away from their evil way and the violence that's in their hands, even if everyone, including the animals, fasts, like he says, and is covered in sackcloth, even if they're still not entitled to grace. So now the king and his nation wait. They have to trust God. And that's faith. Now let's look at point number two, the turning of a merciful God. We noted the simplicity and the brevity of Jonah's sermon. It's just five words, and it transformed an entire city. A city of wicked people who seemed too far gone, right? And a people that we'll actually find out when we get into chapter four that Jonah despised. I know a lot of you know this already, but Jonah despised these people. He wanted to see that prophecy come true. Yet in 40 days, and this place is going to be leveled. God's going to destroy you. He's going to cut you down. Jonah's like, I'm here for it. I want a front row seat. I want to feel the heat from the flames. I want to hear the people's screams. They deserve it. But God relents from his judgment. And as we said at the outset, God doesn't change his mind. He's not contradicting his nature here. This is Scripture's way of describing, y'all, God applying his unchanging mercy to a newly repentant people. So here's the little two subpoints that might be helpful for you here. The first is, and I'll unpack these, the first is, just because God said Nineveh would be overthrown and he relented, doesn't mean it wasn't overthrown. We'll get into it. Two, prophets don't primarily inform the future, they form the future. All right? So let's flesh these out a little bit, and I'll start with that second one first. Prophets don't primarily inform the future, they form the future. And sometimes we get a wrong view of prophets in the Old Testament, like they're fortune tellers. Like they're future predictors. Like that's their sole function. That's what they're supposed to do. Like just because a prophet said it, that means it's going to happen. That's not the way prophecy works. It is sometimes, but not most times. Prophecies are not necessarily eternal decrees of what will happen. And that's a careful distinction, right? Because if you think that, you actually conflate providence and eternal decree. We, you know, sit in a living room and talk more about that. But most prophecies are actually what we call unqualified, meaning there's an implied if. That's what that means. There's an implied if. This is what's going to happen unless. It works like that, okay? And here's an example parents will understand. I will spank you. It's not an eternal decree. It is a warning. It's a warning, and there's an implicit if. If you continue doing X, Y will come to pass. But if you repent, if you change course, I will relent. And that's most prophecies. It's like Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. The ghost of Christmas future shows him in his grave, right? But the next morning he wakes up and he says, I can't have been shown these things to see what is to come, but in order that I might be changed. The story wasn't to condemn, but to motivate. And just the same thing here, God's purpose for Jonah's prophecy wasn't to condemn, but to motivate. Prophets don't primarily inform the future. God uses them to form the future. And if you looked, you'd see there's only about 3 to 4% of prophecies where God swears by himself. That's how you know that thing's going to come to pass. If a prophet's saying, thus said the Lord, if God swears by his own name, that thing will absolutely come about. But that's 3 to 4%, y'all. 3 to 4%. And there's about 5% where he explicitly says if, and then the other 90% are these unqualified prophecies in the Old Testament where we have this implied if, like we have in Jonah right here. Okay. Here's the other subpoint. Just because God said Nineveh would be overthrown and he relented doesn't mean it wasn't overthrown. That might sound confusing to you at first, but wasn't Nineveh overthrown? You know what happens when a city's overthrown and conquered? They admit defeat. They bend the knee to the conquering king, and they beg for mercy. Is that not precisely what the Ninevites did? Is that not what every rebellious, idolatrous, prideful and wicked heart does when it's humbled by God's judgment and moves to a posture of submission to receive his mercy? Didn't God overthrow you, Christian? Just because God stayed his hand of judgment toward you because of Christ's sacrifice doesn't mean you haven't been conquered. You have. And praise the Lord for it. You have died with him and been raised up to new life in him. So just because God relented doesn't mean Nineveh wasn't overthrown. They were, and what a miracle. What a miracle. What a wise providence of God. What grace and what mercy. This is what the turning of a merciful God looks like. Now, a quick point to ponder here as I close. Be sure to get this lesson. Moments of revival do not guarantee generational faithfulness. We'll unpack that a little bit, but here's why it's important for us. Generational faithfulness is precisely what we need as we examine our own nation. It's what rolling your sleeves up looks like. For all the things you complain about and that you can't touch and make any difference in, here's one you can at least try. Nineveh's repentance was real but not lasting. Okay? Within about a generation of Jonah's preaching, Nineveh returned to its cruelty, and the same empire that once bowed in repentance and submission to God became an instrument that God used to wipe out his people in 722 BC. Okay, that's when the Assyrians, including the Ninevites, came and just ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped them out. So here's the point. National revival in one moment doesn't guarantee covenant faithfulness in the next. I'll say it again. National revival in one moment does not guarantee covenant faithfulness in the next. The repentance of one generation must become the discipleship of the next generation. Heed that warning, y'all, especially you heads of households. Every generation must repent afresh, and they need to learn it from you. Who do you think is going to teach them? We've used that word turn a lot this morning. Here's your turn. You model repentance. Let them see that constant turning in you, that turning back. You humble yourself before the Lord and cry out for mercy. You model that, and your family turns. That's what usually happens. Your family turns, and those they cross paths with see it and are impacted by it and may turn too. They have families of their own, and they model that for them. And those families turn and model the same thing for those families and in their spheres of influence. Well, how's that impact a nation, y'all? And how long does it take? Can't take long, maybe a few generations, if God's people are faithful. If you don't let your repentance die with you, but you make it the discipleship of the next generation. Turn to me and be saved, God says. When sinners turn from their sin, God turns from his judgment. When the world turns, God relents. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord our God, let there be a turning in each one of us this morning, I pray. Wherever we ourselves have been prideful, wherever we have ignored conviction, make it evident to us and gift us with sincere and lasting repentance, individually and as a nation. We confess, Lord, we have sinned against you. We have piled your judgments higher than our heads, and we deserve to be overthrown. But God, we thank you that you are patient with sinners, that you are always giving your image bearers better than we deserve. We don't deserve second chances, but in your grace and mercy, you offer them to us. Would that our nation tremble and fear of your almighty power and acknowledge we stand accused, that we are deserving of your judgment. And in humility, that we would confess, that we would repent and trust in Christ for deliverance. God, we do pray for our leaders and for their conversion, but we do not require it. You could save the entire population to the consternation of wicked rulers who in due time would be overthrown. And all of this, Lord, would be for your glory. So we ask that you would do it, that you would do it quickly, that we would be faithful and not forgetful, that we would tell of it to our children's children and they would tell it to their children's children after them for generations. God, I pray you make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.